Good evening. If you would open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And before I read, we'll just be looking at the Matthew 5:9, which is, blessed are the peacemakers. I'll read it again, but let me pray for us first. Lord, again, we do give thanks to you for this time that we can enter into your presence and sing your praises and, Lord, be reminded of your truth and your mercy and your peace. And we pray that you would make our minds attentive to your word now. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would work through your word to make us more like the Son of God. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Matthew 5:9 reads, "Blessed are the peacemakers," and then it gives the reason, "for they shall be called sons of God." If you remember at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, this is spoken to disciples. So Jesus is speaking to those who are following him. So we could say this is to Christians. If we're going to sum up the message, I think, of verse 9, we could say, in a world of sin and chaos, which is what we're living in, specifically chaos, Christians, as those who have been recreated in God's image, should war in order to create true peace. So we should be warring or waging war for peace. Now we know that, although maybe we don't know as well as some have known, but we know that the war that we're fighting is not a physical war. We're not taking up arms or physical arms in order to do battle for Christ. The war that we're fighting is spiritual. All throughout Matthew's gospel, a major theme of his gospel is the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven has intruded into this world. And you get the kingdom that's battling against the kingdom of heaven is very clear and apparent. It's Satan's kingdom, where you get in Jesus' temptations that Satan offers him all of the kingdoms of the world. As he says, there, the authority over them is mine. You get in John that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, this is the war that we're typically not aware that's going on because we're so entrenched, I think, in flesh and blood. But we're reminded again and again that our war is not against flesh and blood, but against the prince of the power of the air. So what we want to ask then, if we are in this war and we are to be fighting, and specifically fighting for peace, what does creating peace entail for us? There are a lot of opposites to peace. If we're asking, well, what's the opposite of peace? I think we could speak in terms of images, and we could speak in terms of words. So the opposite of peace is fire. You think of the image of fire or destruction. Where there is fire and destruction, there is no peace. Where there is war, there is no peace. Where there is chaos, there is no peace. Discord, strife, division, upheaval, conflict, unrest, jealousy, envy, bitterness, hatred, enmity, anger. Where those things exist, there is no peace. If you're in a situation and those things are present, you can be sure that peace is absent. In short, sin destroys peace. But the hope of the gospel is that we are sons of the God who destroyed sin. So in Christ, God conquered sin and death. And in his resurrection, he made it manifest to the world that he had in fact done that. And all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And now he sent forth his disciples. He's not here physically on earth, but we're here physically on earth. And the Spirit of God is at work within us to wage that war against Satan and against discord and against strife. We are being called to overcome sin's destructive effects. And And when we do, we bring about God's kingdom of peace here in this world, or God's kingdom of peace manifests itself, or you can kind of say it, he activates it in that moment. You look over sin and anger and strife and discord, and through us, God speaks words of peace, and where there was no peace, peace comes about. It's our agency in bringing about peace. One image that I think you can use, and I think that we can all relate to really easily, is it, and to pick up on kind of the fire image, is we often get involved in heated disputes or heated arguments. All throughout preparing this message, Twitter kept coming into my mind. The universe of Twitter or Facebook or social media, where it seems to be nothing but strife. It's just back and forth. One person says something that lights another person on fire, and the other person decides to respond in kind. But it's not just Twitter, of course. It's also in our personal relationships, between husbands and wives, children and parents, parents and children. I think the closer that people are, the more prone we are to push each other's buttons and light each other on fire. And one of the things that we are certainly being called to here is to make peace when otherwise our sinful nature wants to incite rage and anger. So we want to ask the question, how does Jesus teach us to do it? How does Jesus teach us to make peace? Or really, I do think it's a helpful thing to think about it in terms of creating peace, that God creates peace through us. We are kind of joining his activity in bringing about peace. So how does he tell us to do it? And we're going to focus specifically on within Christian relationships. I think the Gospel of Matthew has a lot of things to say, not just about Christian relationships, but how we bring about peace in terms of non-Christian relationships, and even for the whole world. But it, specifically in this context, he seems to be mostly interested in the peace that we maintain with one another. So how does Jesus teach us to maintain or to create or to make that peace amongst ourselves? The first thing, and we're going to keep with the fire, the image of fire throughout this, the first thing that we're certainly called to do and Jesus teaches us to do is he tells us personally, and this is just like on our shoulders as an individual, he tells us to keep us from lighting the fire. So we shouldn't be the first ones who are lighting the flame. Oh, love does no wrong to anybody. When we wrong somebody, it's kind of like lighting someone else on fire, and they feel the burn and the sting of that, and the natural reaction is to repay in kind. Matthew 7:12, Jesus sums up the entirety of the law and the prophets. He says, as you wish that others would do to you, as you wish that they would talk to you or think of you, or as you wish that they would give you the benefit of the doubt, or as you wish that they would confront you with your sin, treat them in the same way. We're called to treat others as we would want to be treated. And I think we get a really good insight into how we should be acting when we just stop and think for a moment, how do I wish other people would treat me? Or how do I wish other people would talk to me? And then Jesus is keying into that to say, that's how you should be treating other people. And when we do, we're not the ones lighting the flame. We're maintaining peace. Flames are still going on around us, but at least we're not the ones who are bringing destruction and chaos. But I think the focus is probably less on preventative and more on looking at a fire that's already been started and how do we douse it. I think that's more the focus here. So the second thing, and again, this is kind of on our shoulders, what is our personal responsibility in doing this, is that we should, when we do, and when we inevitably will light the flame, which is to say when we inevitably sin against somebody, we are to confess and be contrite when we do it. So to the individual, if we've recognized that we've wronged somebody, we should own up to it, know that we do it, don't ask them to tell us you should apologize, but go and put the flame out. Hey, I know, I realize that I said this to you, I realize that this was probably offensive, I sinned against you, I'm sorry that I did, will you please forgive me? That cuts it off right there, as opposed to allowing them to stew in it and then the flames just grow hotter and hotter and hotter. I think this is what he has in mind in Matthew 5, 21 and following. So we've been opposite of peace being anger. Jesus has an entire section on anger that Matthew also picks up later in the parable of the unforgiving servant. But he says, I'll just pick up kind of at verse 23, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court. But when we sin against somebody, they legitimately have something against us. If you fast forward your mind to the parable later on in Matthew's gospel, like we have racked up debts towards one another. We should be, we owe no one anything except to love them, and we have failed to love them. So we have incurred debt and sinned against them, and we should be proactive in saying, I did sin against you. I don't want to sin against you, but I did do it, and I'm sorry that I did it. Please forgive me. And that cuts it off right there. And we're called to do it, even to the point here where if you're in church and you realize doing it, if we're to kind of take the Jewish imagery and transport it to our current context, if we're in church offering our gift to God, our gift of reconciliation, presumably, we should leave it and go and make amends with the person who legitimately has something against us. So we're leaving them to kind of stew in their anger, and rather than allowing the flames to grow in intensity, we should go and confess our sins to them, be contrite, show contrition, and that's like taking a cup of water and pouring it over the flames, and again, creating this peace where otherwise there would have just been chaos and strife. The third thing I think the Gospel of Matthew calls us to do in terms of making or creating peace is that we should cover sparks with love. So this is, love covers a multitude of offenses. So people just generally, I think, are sensitive, and we're most sensitive when it's against us. So we kind of pick up on all things that are against us, and even beyond that, all things that we think could potentially be against us. This person wronged me, that person wronged me, everyone's wronging me all the time, forever and ever. That's just what's happening. And those are the sparks, I think, that we're certainly called to say, like, love cover, even if it was an offense, love covers that offense. You don't even need, I think, a confrontation of rebuke. It's just you cover it with the love of the gospel. That God has forgiven me so much, how could I not extend forgiveness to this minor offense if it was an offense in the first place? And I draw that from Matthew 5:39, which is a different context if we're talking about interactions with Christians and interactions with non-Christians. In Matthew 5:39, we're called to turn the other cheek. So if someone slaps you, and presumably Christians aren't going around slapping one another, but this is if your enemy slaps you, you should turn the other cheek and not turn and seek vengeance against them. So in terms of the arena of the state, you wouldn't seek justice in the arena of the state is kind of the way that I take it. So then if you take that idea and transport it into the Christian context, we can say, okay, these minor offenses, these offenses that are less than the Matthew 18 offenses that could potentially put someone outside of the church, in the case of these minor offenses, we should be gracious. And again, because we are offending people all the time, meaning when we mean to and when we don't mean to. So I think it stems from a realization of how much, in fact, we have been forgiven. To say, yeah, I've said a lot of really dumb things too, or I've done a lot of really dumb things, and I've sinned against people in these maybe more, I don't want to say innocent ways, but less proactive ways, less malicious ways, where you just wrong people because of how far we still have left to go. And we're called, when that happens, when other people wrong us in those minor ways, I think we are called to turn the other cheek, in a sense. Let love wash over it. Don't let that be the thing that takes hold of your heart, and don't let bitterness kind of fester up because of these things that have taken place. That kind of leads into the last one in terms of what we should be doing to create peace. I think if there are these constant minor offenses, maybe from the same individual, then that's when it potentially turns into a Matthew 18 situation. And you can't just at that point just continually pour love or water on it. You are called, we are commanded to confront the person. And that's the fourth thing. We should be kindly confronting the people who, Christians, who are sinning either to a great degree or with a great consistency. Because I think, again, like, we're right to hate sin. And we're right, and I think it's very natural, that we should be angry when someone sins against us. So you almost can't help it. Like, it's a knee-jerk response to sin. So then how do you deal with it? Well, I think what happens when it gets to the consistent or extreme scenario, God has said, this is the only way that you're going to be able to douse it. You can't just work it out within your own heart anymore. You have to go, and in terms of Leviticus, it's reason frankly with your brother or sister. And that is an act of love, because they're caught in sin, and so they're harming themselves, working destruction for themselves, and they're harming the individuals that they're sinning against and working destruction kind of everywhere that they're going. So that flames are kind of spouting up wherever they're going. And God says the only way that you can douse that fire, because it's gotten so out of control, is to confront them. You need to go and in love gently confront them. And the idea is, and in the language of Matthew 18, is if they listen to you, you will have gained your brother or sister. So you kind of rescue them from the flames, but you've also rescued everybody else who's in the wake of the sin that they're constantly committing. So I think those are four things. I think there are a lot of other things that we could say in terms of what we're called to in order to make peace, but those are the four things. The first, keep from lighting the fire. The second, confess and be contrite. When you do, inevitably light it. Cover the sparks of others with love, and kindly confront those who are sinning against you. So why is it that we should expect to be successful in creating peace or in making peace? Why should we expect to be successful? And I think that's the second part of the verse. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Oftentimes we think of being a child of God, and rightly so, in terms of our inheritance, in terms of the legal realm of things. God has adopted us into his family, and now everything that belongs to him belongs to us. And that's true. But I think what Matthew has in mind more so, and is that God's children, or God's sons, he specifies here, which I think would include daughters, but I think it's probably embedded in the idea of sons, is that God's sons will look like God. In terms of our actions, we're going to image him. So we were created in the image of God, and then we fell very far from that image. And when Christ came, and he died, and he overcame death and sin, and he rose again, he recreated us. He sent forth his Spirit, and his Spirit recreated us to be renewed into the image of God in true holiness and righteousness. So that he's the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. So what he came and did, and the kingdom of God was present in Christ, here's what the kingdom of God or kingdom action looks like in the life of Christ. Now he gives forth his heart into us, and the Spirit of God works through us so that Christ is still living and active in and through us. As the children or the sons of God. If you look down to Matthew 5, 44 to 45, I think it makes this idea even more explicit. So again, this is in the context of enemies, but he says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And then he gives the reason. Why should we love our enemies and why should we pray for those who persecute us? And he says, "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." In short, God is kind to everybody. He's not just kind to the righteous, he's kind to the unrighteous. So he calls us to be kind both to the righteous and to the unrighteous. This is what your Heavenly Father looks like. This is what I want you to look like as well. This is what you will look like. In fact, if Christ did come and do what he said that he did, if Christ did ascend into heaven, if Christ did send forth his Spirit into our hearts, if Christ is with us till the end of his end of the age, if Christ's kingdom really is advancing, this is going to be true. This is going to happen as the children of God hear the voice of God and God's Spirit works in us to bring about his kingdom. Christ's blood made peace for us and reconciled us to God. And now that we're back in union with him, in this union that animates our lives are going to reflect the life of God even here in this world. There's this really great picture in Matthew. I don't know that he meant it or intended it, but the picture works really well, and I think it, if he intended it, it's even better. If he didn't, it works well as an illustration. And it's the picture of Jesus in the boat. So just in terms of, like, what activity are we entering into when we strive to be peacemakers? As I said before, we're entering into God's activity. There's power and authority in God's activity working through us. So when Jesus is in the boat with his disciples and around him is darkness. It kind of brings you back to the creation scene. There's darkness and the waves and there's fear and there's chaos everywhere, all around us. It's just our world, basically. And Jesus stands up and he speaks God's word. "Peace, be still." And there's a calm immediately from it. That's the activity that we're entering into when we put to death our desire, which is to feed the flame, and speak peace into a situation, into a volatile situation. Our instinct is to feed the flames. Our instinct is to pour gas on the flames, or to put logs on the flames, or to throw an entire cabin on the flames so that the person who has hurt us will also be hurt. But that's not who we are anymore. We're not children of this world. We're not children of Satan. We're not offspring of vipers, the way that Matthew puts it. We're children of God, and God is at work in us and through us to bring about peace in this world. We're not in a boat and we're not on a battlefield, but we are in fact fighting, and we should in fact be warring in order to make or create peace as God's co-workers. So insofar as it depends on you, as Paul puts it, pursue peace. But it's interesting in Matthew's gospel, the only other time Matthew uses the word peace is in Matthew 10, verse 34, which is not what you would expect in light of everything that was just said. In Matthew 10, 34, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. A person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." I think the message here, and this happens a lot in Matthew's gospel, you get these commands, and our tendency is to make them absolute commands. For whatever reason, it's our default to hear a command and say, okay, this is true in every situation, no matter what, I have to uphold this. And what happens in Matthew's gospel a lot is when we get those commands, there's this later portion to kind of check against it, or to say, no, not at all costs. Don't make peace at all costs. Jesus didn't come to bring peace, but he came to bring a sword. So even if we want peace, faithfulness to Christ brings a sword. So it's not peace at all costs. We should be pursuing peace, and it should be our desire for peace. But to quote one of the Psalms, we speak and we're for peace, but they are consistently for war. The world that we live in will be consistently for war. You can expect persecution, which is what the next Beatitudes says. You can expect war and violence and anger when the truth is spoken. It doesn't matter how delicately or gently you put it, or how rightly or how perfectly you put it, there's going to be an uprising of war when you speak truth, when you're faithful to Christ. And this is exactly what happened to Jesus. Obviously, Jesus spoke perfectly. He said exactly the right thing at exactly the right time through his entire life, in the right way. And we saw the opposition that rose up against him. It led them to torture him and to crucify him and to hate him. The kingdom of Satan rages and raged against Christ, and we should expect the same thing. When we're doing those things that we were called to do and what we heard enumerated earlier, there will be definite opposition. And that's just to say that the kingdom of heaven isn't fully the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven exists within the kingdom of this world, or among the kingdoms of the evil one. So the opposition should come, is going to come, and you're on the right track if you feel it coming. It came when Jesus kept the path the whole way, and it will come when we do the things that Jesus is calling us to do. So it's interesting, I think, a couple of lies that we are tempted to believe in terms of keeping peace or making peace. Like, we all want peace, and we don't like strife, and we don't like confrontation, and we just want to keep the peace. But there is a false peace, and there's a true peace. And I think it's interesting, just things I've heard over the years and thought of and even and certainly struggled with in my own heart, of the lies that keep us from pursuing true peace or right peace, which is to just say, keep the peace, or I think can be subsumed under, just be quiet. Like, don't speak the truth, just don't do anything. It'll be better that way if you just don't say anything. So I heard, we heard earlier, and Matthew 18 very clearly calls us to, if your brother sins, rebuke them. It's a very clear call. We don't like confrontation. So I'll hear it sometimes, or I've heard it a couple of times, that, if you really want a good relationship with somebody else, isn't pointing out their sin just going to drive a further wedge between you? They don't want to hear you telling them about their sin. So if you want peace with that person, don't say anything about their sin. That's how you maintain peace and a good relationship with them. It's true that that person maybe won't flare up at you and hate you in that moment, but it is false that you will have a meaningful and close and good relationship with that person. The only true peace and reconciliation comes about by the confrontation. We say this all the time. In raising kids, we don't just, the kids do something that they shouldn't be doing, and it's just like, well, I don't want to sever our relationship, so I'm just going to let them do whatever they want. Like, you're going to tell the child, this isn't what you do, and you're doing it because you love them, and you're doing it in hopes of a good and reconciled relationship. So I think that's one of the lies that we should keep from, and one of the very clear commands and instructions of scriptures is, if we love somebody else, we're going to reason with them and we're going to gently speak to them about their sin. I think the second lie, and interesting, have heard it just a few times over recent weeks, is that, and it pertains more to the peace of the church. So if we want the church to be at peace and to be unified, and we shouldn't do anything to cause division or discord within the church. One of the things that Luther was told when he was going through the things that he was going through and saying the things that he was saying was, you don't want to disrupt the peace of the church. You just need to be quiet and allow the peace of the church to continue. The one church is not what you want to disrupt. So essentially he was saying, don't speak the truth, don't speak the truth of the gospel, because peace, again, this false peace, is more important than that. We should never allow our desire for peace to keep us from speaking the truth or from being, in short, being faithful to Christ. Because the only way to secure true peace is through our faithfulness to Him. I just want to end with talking about a few of the fruits of the Spirit that we should be praying for and eager that the Spirit works in us along these lines. I think we all know, and it should be really clear, that like, we can't and don't work any of this in ourselves. We're united to Christ, and Christ is at work within us through the Spirit to bring about His fruit. So just the fruit of the Spirit: love for others and for God's law, patience when we are tempted constantly to lash out against somebody else, speaking gently rather than throwing another log on the fire, and lastly, self-control, which again I think goes hand in hand with patience that we should be after. It's when we do these things, when we are striving and warring for peace, that God's light shines forth through us. As he says earlier, that people will see our good works and glorify God who is in heaven. Let's pray and ask God that he would work these things in us. Lord, we do give thanks that you came into this world and you made a way for us to be at peace with you. We thank you that you have reconciled us to yourself. We thank you that you have put us to death, that we have been crucified, that we have been resurrected again. We thank you that we have been transplanted from the old world into the new world. And Lord, we pray that we would live as citizens of that world, even as this world that's passing away still exists. Lord, we confess that so often we fuel anger and rage. We pray that you would forgive us. Lord, we pray that you would give us minds to see those situations as they arise. We pray that you would give us self-control. Lord, we pray that you would give us patience, fill our hearts with love. Lord, we do pray that we would be agents of peace in this world, and that we would lovingly walk with you and with others. We can't do it on our own. Please forgive us, and please work these things in us. In Jesus' name, amen.